Well, hello, my friends, and welcome to today's service. I hope you've been keeping well and perhaps making the most of this wonderful sunshine that we've been experiencing over the last few days. It's great now to be able to gather together and study God's word, and we'll be doing that through looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're looking at the various letters that Paul is writing to the New Testament churches, and today we're in Galatians, and it promises to be an intriguing study, and I hope that we'll be able to apply some of those lessons in Galatians to our lives. So we'll enjoy that when we get to it. As far as things here are going, things are all right. We're just ticking along, making the most of the opportunities that we're given. One of the things that we're going to be doing today is we're going to get the carpets cleaned in the church. So I've been busy moving all the furniture around, ready for that to be done, so that if and when we return, I should say when, not if, when we return to having services together, we'll have a nice clean building. There's a few other jobs I want to get knocked off the list as well in the meantime. But that's for another day. Today we're gathering around God's word. And let me begin by reading some words of a psalm. And the psalm I've chosen this week is Psalm 84. And I want to read verses 5 to 7. And they say this: "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion." Well, are you on a journey? Are you on a pilgrimage? I guess we all are to some extent, whether that be the journey through life or, as people of faith, that journey of faith, that journey of discipleship, of maturing in our understanding and our awareness of God in our lives. I guess the question is, are we embracing it? Because that's what's being pictured here. Verse 5 says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage." These believers are pictured being determined about the journey that they're going on and having that positive attitude, their hearts being set on that journey. You know, I don't know whether you've ever had that experience of perhaps dragging your children on a long walk through the countryside when they don't want to go. And they walk along, sort of head down, kicking a stone along the road begrudgingly. How much longer? How much further? I don't want to do this kind of thing. And that sort of attitude of not wanting to go on the journey affects everything. It affects the enjoyment of going on a journey. And as a parent, you just hope that eventually the countryside will win out and their attitude will change. I'm sure there were times when, as a child, I was just like that, going begrudgingly on a journey. But what this psalm expresses here is that those whose hearts are on the journey, are on the pilgrimage, in other words, they embrace that adventure, well, not only are they blessed, but they bless those around them, that actually blessing accompanies them. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Now, the valley of Baca literally means the valley of weeping, the valley of sorrow. In other words, those who embrace the journey of faith, as they journey through life, they will be transforming the world around them. And what an invitation that is, to go on the journey of faith and to bring about transformation around us in all the places of sorrow in life, in other people's lives. If we truly embrace the pilgrimage that God has called us on, then there will be blessing, and it will be a shared blessing for everyone. And I think that's even true as we experience lockdown at the moment through this season that we're in. You know, it may feel like everything's shut down and stopped, but the journey of faith does not stop. We are still on a pilgrimage. And the reality is, we will be in a different place at the end of this time of lockdown than we were at the beginning. And my hope and my prayer is that our faith will have developed, that our maturity as Christians will have happened more. And I hope we can embrace that change, that our hearts would be set on change so that we are different at the end of all this, and that blessing has accompanied us throughout it. That's very much my hope and my prayer for our sermon series. As we study the scriptures, my hope and my prayer is that we're not in the same place at the end of it as we were in the beginning. That it is very much a journey of faith and through our shared experiences of studying scripture together, we are changed and transformed ultimately ever more into the likeness of Christ. That's what the journey of faith really is all about. So let me pray into that. Let me use this psalm to prepare us for what we are about to study in Galatians. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can indeed embrace the journey, the pilgrimage of faith. And we pray, Lord, that as we fix our hearts on being ever more transformed into the likeness of Christ, that you would do a work by your Spirit in our lives. And indeed, that as we journey through faith, through the studying of scriptures, that blessing would indeed accompany us, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. May other people be blessed by our spending time with you. And Lord, may we bring others on this incredible journey of faith. May our hearts be constantly fixed on you, moving forward in you. We want to go from strength to strength until each of us appears before our Lord Almighty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, with that in mind, let's now turn to the book that, or the letter that we're going to be studying. We're looking at Paul's letters to the New Testament churches. Paul, in a strange sort of way, he's experiencing his own sense of lockdown, ministering to these churches through correspondence. He's not actually able to be face to face with these churches, so he has to put down his thoughts in letter form. We've been working our way through those. We've looked at Romans. We've looked at 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those messages are online in our website, and be well worth you catching up on those if you've missed those. But today we're looking at Galatians. And at the heart of our study today, we're seeking to understand what Paul is saying in a nutshell. And our sermon series is called What I'm Trying to Say Is. And it's as if we're asking Paul to sum up his message. And if he was able to stand before us now, he would say, well, look, what I'm trying to say is this. And we'll see what he's trying to say to the church in Galatia this morning. Let's kick off by reading from verse 3 of chapter 1. And Paul writes this: Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. As with all introductions in Paul's letters, often there's signals as to where Paul is going to go and the things he's going to address within the letter. And even from these two verses, we get a sense of the core message for Paul. He talks about how God himself has given himself over for our sins to do what? To rescue us from the present evil age. What we're going to see in the book of Galatians is a battle taking place between the present evil age, the temptations that creep into our world, and how God, through the gospel, has rescued us from those things and set us free. This is all about freedom in Christ. The question is, will we continue to live within that freedom. Well, for the Galatian church, they were struggling, as verse 6 explains. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. That's a pretty aggressive start to Paul's letter. Normally with Paul's letters, there would be a thanksgiving section, thanking God for the faith of the church. That's completely absent here in Galatians. Paul is essentially angry at the church for going off track, for losing their way. And Paul is very emotional about this. He's cross with the church. Now, it should be said that he's cross with the church because he cares so much about the church. If we skip forward to chapter 4, verse 19, he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. Those are very emotive words. Paul sees himself and his relationship with the Galatian church in terms of a mother giving birth to a child. You know, Paul has that maternal instinct towards the Galatian church. He sees the Galatian church as one of his children, and he cares passionately about their present, about their future, about how they're doing. Unfortunately, the Galatian church is not doing well, and so Paul is rightly cross with them and seeks to correct them. Well, what is going on in the Galatian church that could cause Paul to have such emotions? Well, it appears that the core message, the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ that Paul had taught the church was being corrupted. Verse 7 says, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Let me ask you, are you a skeptical sort of a person? I guess we all are to some extent. There are enough scams going on in the world for us to practice a healthy bit of skepticism. I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, if something's too good to be true, then it probably is. So in certain circumstances, skepticism is a good thing. Or are you one of those people who likes to have an insurance policy, a backup plan, an extra bit of assurance that things are going to be okay? I think for the Christians in Galatia, there was a degree of both of those things, and it manifested itself in some problems for the church. Now, what's really going on here? Well, the letter to the Galatians is one of Paul's earliest letters, and it picks up on an issue that the early church was facing with regards to how the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, the law of Moses, was applicable to New Testament gospel living. What parts of the Torah still need to continue now that Christ has come and presented us with the new covenant, the gospel? And this was a struggle for the early church to get their heads around. They didn't just want to jettison everything and say none of that is relevant, because we know that Christ came to fulfill the law. So what parts of practice or tradition should continue? Well, the church in Galatia was a predominantly Gentile church. Paul had gone into the land and preached the gospel, and people had become Christians, and Paul was able to preach Jesus Christ, the gospel message, and life in the Spirit, and the church was established upon that. But what we find happening early on in chapter 1 is that new people are coming to the church, and we discover that they were Jewish Christians who came in and were preaching that you had to become Jewish first before becoming a Christian. That you couldn't be fully Christian until you had adopted and embraced elements of the Old Testament, of the Torah. And in particular, the issue that was facing the church in Galatia was these people were coming in and saying you had to be circumcised first in order to then be a believer. And this was a problem. The thing was, for the Galatian Christians, these Gentile Christians, it kind of made a bit of sense. Jesus was the fulfillment of Judaism, of the Old Testament. He was the promised Messiah. And so it stood to reason that the law of God should continue on. And if that meant circumcision, then so be it. And Paul hears about this and he's really cross because essentially the good news is indeed the good news. And belief in Jesus Christ was what brings about salvation. And in Paul's mind, none of those other things have any power to bring about salvation. Being circumcised makes no difference to our salvation. It's belief in Jesus Christ and life in his spirit that counts. We'll get on to more of that as we go through and hear Paul's arguments about that. But Paul wants to make sure that the Galatian Christians do not add anything to the gospel. In this case, the good news really is good news. No strings attached. So the first thing that Paul sets about doing is establishing his right to teach the gospel. Yet again, he's up against probably some quite eloquent speakers, these Jewish Christians who are preaching this gospel plus message. And on the face of it, Paul probably didn't stand up too well against them. But Paul establishes his authority in verse 11 by saying, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any source, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." We don't get much more authoritative than that. Paul's saying, you know, I received the gospel message from Jesus himself. I didn't go to Bible school. I wasn't taught it by human beings. No, this is direct revelation from Jesus, and it stands the test of time. And Paul talks in the rest of chapter 1 about his own upbringing, the fact that before he became a Christian, he was steeped in Judaism. He knows about the Old Testament laws, about the covenant of circumcision and all those things. And yet, the direct revelation of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, that is what he has faithfully proclaimed. That and nothing but that. And this issue of whether someone needs to be circumcised and become fully Jewish before they can become fully Christian, Paul has come across this issue before. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain within you." In other words, this is not a new thing for Paul to have to face. He's come across Jewish Christians who were trying to compel people to become circumcised believers. And when that happened before, Paul met it head on and said, no, the gospel is the truth, the gospel and nothing but the gospel. And in actual fact, later on in chapter 2, we discover that Paul even had to have this same confrontation with the apostle Peter. In this letter, Paul uses Peter's name Cephas, but it is essentially Peter the Apostle. And in verse 11, it says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. For before certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." You see, even Peter had his moments of doubt, of skepticism. Is the good news really as simple as faith in Jesus Christ? Grace and grace alone. And so Peter here reverts back to some of his Jewish traditions. He begins to separate himself off from the Gentile Christians. And what this essentially comes down to is, what has the power to save? Is it as simple as believing in Jesus Christ and accepting his offer of grace? Or do we need to do something? Or in this circumstance, is it to our benefit to almost have an insurance policy? Yes, we believe in Jesus Christ and and his power to save us. But if we also follow the law, then we're almost doubly saved. We got an insurance policy in our back pocket. But Paul here wants to stress that actually, even as Jews, the law was not there to save. The law does not have the power to save. Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So a proper Jewish understanding of observing the law of God is one where that law does not save. Which begs the question, why was it there? And what did it do? And indeed, it begs the question, what is the Old Testament really all about then? Well, Paul takes the next couple of chapters to unpack that. He affirms that ultimately the righteous live by faith, a core principle that runs right the way through Scripture. And in order to do this and make his point, Paul refers back to Abraham as the father of faith. That Abraham himself was regarded by God as righteous. He had right standing before God. But the truth of the matter was that Abraham had that right standing before God some 400 plus years before the law of Moses was ever introduced, was ever written. So it couldn't have been on the basis of Abraham obeying the law of God that caused him to be righteous. Because the law didn't exist, but the righteous live by faith. So it's Abraham's faith in God that brought right standing for him. In chapter 3, verse 17, it says, the law introduced 430 years later, that's later than Abraham, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away the promise, the covenant made with Abraham. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. So what is the point that Paul is actually trying to make here? The point is that we cannot have right standing before God on our own merit. No matter how much we try, no matter how we try to live, we cannot live up to the standards or the right relationship that God would want with us. But by faith, God is able to bring salvation to us. This then begs the question, well, okay, if we can't live up to how God would want us to live, what's the point of the law in the first place? When the Torah was given, if it's not possible to live up to those rules and regulations, what's the point of it even existing? But Paul here makes the point that there were two aspects to the law. The first is a sort of a negative aspect, that by giving the law, God showed us the nature of our sinfulness. That by giving the law, we get to see that we cannot live up to God's standards in our own strength. So there's a sort of negative aspect that brings about conviction in our lives. It essentially holds a mirror to our lives so that we can see how far short we fall. But also there's a positive aspect to the law because it at least points the way, it guides us towards right living. So even though we cannot live up to the fulfillment of the law, it reveals something of God's heart and God's character, and we can work towards that. So there was a positive aspect to it as well as a negative aspect to it. But that was the purpose of the law of God. The law of God was never going to bring about salvation. It did not have the power to save anyone, because no one could live up to full observance of the law. It simply pointed out, if you like, our need for a saviour, our need for God to do something himself, which ultimately he does through Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming from the beginning to the church in Galatia, that it is only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, him fulfilling the law in its entirety and living up to that and then dying for us, that brings about salvation. And as we embrace that, we become heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That is the heart of the gospel. If you belong to Christ, then all the promise that is contained within the Old Testament is for you. And whether you have Jewish traditions or Gentile traditions or whatever it may be, none of that counts for anything except for faith in Jesus Christ. And what blessing that brings. Chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are his children, he has made you also heirs. Isn't that glorious? You are no longer slaves, but you are children of the living God. You get to call God Abba, Father. You have right relationship with God. That beautiful relationship that Abraham had with God through faith, not through obedience to the law. The law didn't exist, but through faith, that relationship is also available for you. You're a child of God, and that's a wonderful, privileged position to be in. You haven't earned it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It is freely given through the promise of God. I don't know about you, but when I'm reminded of that fact, it fills me with joy. Because the truth is, I know how sinful I am. I know how far short I fall. I know the bad attitudes that I have and all those sorts of things. And if it was reliant on me, well, let's just say I'd be in a desperate situation. But it's not. It's reliant on God and his promise to me. And that fills me with joy. And I hope that fills you with joy for your relationship with God. What's interesting is in chapter 4, verse 15, we read Paul say, what has happened to all your joy? He says that to the Galatians. He's saying to the Galatians, hey, your joy has actually been stolen. How has it been stolen? Because they're adding to the gospel message. The gospel message is good news, but it fails to be good news when you add extra burdens to it. Paul is saying, if you add one of the Old Testament laws to the gospel message, if you say that the good news is Jesus Christ plus obeying this, well, then you've got to add all the laws, all the Old Testament laws to it. And if you do that and try to live by that, you'll soon discover that you can't. And that ultimately that gospel, which is no gospel at all, will ultimately condemn you and you will fail to live up to it. You will become enslaved by it and it will rob you of your joy. Don't let that happen. The gospel is faith in Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. And Paul then goes on towards the end of chapter 4 with a rather strange sort of segment. He begins to talk about Hagar and Sarah, and it all gets a bit Old Testament and a bit technical, and we're sort of left wondering, what Paul is really talking about here, particularly given his audience, who were Gentile Christians, not necessarily steeped in Old Testament history. But Paul talks about Hagar and Sarah and applies them to the covenant of promise and the covenant of slavery. What's going on here? Well, I remember in a lecture at Bible College, one of my New Testament lecturers said that he thought that Paul was doing the science part and wasn't quite sure what he meant. But he referred to an advert. I've actually got the advert here. So this is what he was referring to.
I've just fallen in love with a shampoo. New L'Oreal Elvive. Now even fine hair can have more body. Here comes the science bit. Concentrate.
L'Oreal has duplicated ceramide, one of the hair's natural strengtheners, creating Ceramide R, which penetrates the hair, rebuilding its strength from within.
For stronger, thicker, fuller hair, wash the strength back in.
L'Oreal Elvive Shampoo with Ceramide R.
Because it's L'Oreal, and I'm worth it.
Would you remember that advert? Here comes the science part. Does that science ever make any sense? Whenever they have that in adverts, they refer to these big long words, these different attributes of chemicals and things that are supposed to make your hair extra bouncy, extra strong, whatever it may be. Are we meant to understand what that science is really all about? Well, the truth is, not really. We're just meant to believe in the science. If something is put across with some sort of authority sounding right, then while we may not all be chemists and able to fully understand exactly what's happening, we get to have confidence in the product itself. And in a sense, that's the sort of feel to what Paul is saying here in Galatians. He's saying, look, if you want me to reveal the science part, I will. I'll talk about this and I'll talk about it in the Old Testament, all these different things going on. But essentially, you've just got to understand this is the science behind it. You don't have to understand the science. You just have to be confident in what I'm telling you. So that was the way my college lecturer put it with this reference to Hagar and Sarah. If you really want to get into the science, by all means. But just take it from me. This is the heart of the gospel message. And that's always stuck with me when it comes to this particular part of the letter of Galatians. Paul summarizes all this up by the time we get to chapter 5, verse 1. And I guess this is the verse of the letter. This is the thing that rings out that ought to be on everybody's fridge magnets and what have you. Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Hallelujah. Isn't that just wonderful? It really deserves shouting from the rooftops. And Paul here wants to make the point. If you start adding to the gospel, if you add in extra rules, extra things by which you have to be obedient to, then that freedom disappears in a flash. And instead you become enslaved to all these rules and regulations. He actually says in verse 2, "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." If you're going to start to earn your salvation by your own goodness, then you better be good. And then you better be good all the time, every day, forever. And by the way, you failed already. That's at the heart of this. It is only faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you that can bring about right relationship with him. And Paul has some very harsh words to say to those Jewish Christians who are corrupting the gospel message and adding in all these extra rules. He actually says of them, you know, as far as he is concerned, verse 12, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. In other words, Paul's saying, you know, these guys that are insisting on circumcision, well, I hope the knife slips when they circumcise themselves, which is, well, quite abrupt, isn't it? So the law cannot save. Nothing we do makes a difference to our righteousness. So does that mean that we can then just go off and do what we want and who cares? It makes no odds. It doesn't affect our salvation. So we may as well go off and live the way we want to live. Well, Paul says at this point, no. Yes, you have been set free, but use that freedom in the right way. You haven't been set free to do your own thing. You've been set free to live for Christ in right relationship with Christ. In other words, you're set free to live by the Spirit of Christ. Verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. The gospel promises tremendous freedom. The gospel says that you're not bound by rule-keeping, law-keeping, in an effort to be righteous. You do not need to worry about your salvation. Just follow Jesus and allow him to do his work in you. And that should affect the way you do live. It's not that you go on living as you always have done, but that actually your life is transformed because of your relationship with Jesus, because of the closeness that you have with God, because you begin to walk in step with God. Not because you're obeying rules, but you're in right relationship. And what does that relationship look like? What's the fruit of relationship with God? Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. I just wonder whether these people who are coming in and corrupting the gospel message were using as one of the arguments that if we just live in the freedom of God, then anything goes and there will be lawlessness and chaos and corruption and all those sorts of things. Paul here completely refutes that argument. He says rather than it being lawless, actually, we will be bound to a new way of living. Not enslaved to it, but set free to live it. And that new way of living will be one full of the fruit of the Spirit, full of all these wonderful things, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc., etc. We will live in step with the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful picture of the new community of Christ. Paul goes on in chapter 6 to say that we need to be walking alongside each other, helping one another. Chapter 6, verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The way we live our lives should represent the relationships that we're in. And actually, as we're in relationship with other people, it does affect our lives, whether that be a positive or a negative thing. You know, we talk a lot about, you know, our teenagers and peer pressure and the importance of our children growing up with good peers who can influence their lives. And the reason for that is because relationships do influence our lives. If we hang out with the wrong crowd, then we ourselves end up behaving inappropriately. But if we hang out with Jesus, his life transforms our life. The way he does things affects the way we behave. And we do indeed start living more Christ-like lives. That's the nature of relationships. We're influenced by those around us. Make Christ first and foremost, front and center in our lives, and we will begin to live more and more as he lives. Paul concludes this incredible letter to the Galatians with verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Do you know you are a new creation? Do you know the work that God has done in your life through Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, bringing salvation for you, giving you right relationship with him, means that you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, and you get to live out a new way of being. And it's glorious, and it's joyful. And it's not enslaving, it's freedom giving. Freedom to be who you were truly created to be. And I bless you in that. I pray that you would also embrace the simplicity of the gospel. I know as Christians, we all have the temptation of trying to be good Christians, if I can put it that way, in hoping that our deeds would somehow bring favor from God upon us. God says it doesn't work like that. There's nothing we can do to make God love us any more than he loves us right now. God's favor rests upon you this morning. He simply wants you to embrace the relationship he has with you. Draw close to him. Accept the work he is doing in your life, and you will be blessed. The last verse says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen." That's the gospel right there. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in our lives. The gospel is a simple gospel. It's what he has done for us. We just have to accept it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the way Paul deals with the Galatian church, even though this would have been a very tough letter for him to write. We know that it was written out of a heart of compassion and love. And I thank you that Paul is able to strip away the add-ons, the extra bits that people have added to the gospel, so that we get the clear and concise and simple gospel presented to us. Lord, we know that there is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. There is nothing we can do to make us more righteous in your sight. Thank you that you have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. And as we live out our lives, may we do so out of a spirit of love and a desire to walk in step with you. And free us, Lord, from any sense of legalism that threatens to steal our joy. We thank you for these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, why don't we pray the words of the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. And so that's the letter to the Galatians. If Paul was standing here today and we just heard the letter to Galatians read out to us, we were to ask Paul, well, okay, summarise it for us, please, Paul. I think he would say, well, this is what I'm trying to say. The gospel is the gospel, and it really is good news. And there's nothing that you can add to it. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself more acceptable, more righteous in the sight of God. You simply have to accept the good news that Jesus died for your sins. And as you place your faith in him, he clothes you in righteousness. And through his Spirit, you're able to live a new, free life in him. And don't let anyone come along and corrupt that message. Don't let anyone come along and say, well, yes, you can accept the gospel, but you've got to do this, that and the other. Because they're corrupting that beautiful, grace-filled message. So hold on to that and it will stand you in good stead. So that's Galatians. I encourage you this week, if you're able to read through Galatians for yourself. It's only 6 chapters long, so you'd be able to, if you read a chapter a day, you could easily get through it. And that will stand you in good stead. I've got a couple of worship songs. The links are here and they're embedded in the text below this video, so you can copy and paste that into your web browser. A couple of songs. One's a fairly new song, Who You Say I Am. The chorus goes, Who the Son Sets Free is Free Indeed. And obviously that's very applicable to Galatians. And I also thought the Amazing Grace version with My Chains Are Gone, I've Been Set Free, is also very applicable to the message of Galatians. So both links are there for you. I encourage you to lose yourself in worship with those songs. Moving on to next week, Katrina's going to be bringing the message next week. She's looking at Paul's letter to Ephesians, continuing this same series. So we'll look forward to her reflections. And also it's Communion Week next week. So if you can arrange for some bread and juice to have on ready for that service, we'll be able to share communion together. I think that's all that we need to say about next week. In the meantime, stay safe. We miss you loads. And we can't wait to meet together soon. God bless you.